So we are beholding Christ in the Old Testament. And I gave you the introduction to this last time, the idea of how to prepare the sadness of neglecting the Old Testament and the excitement about going back and studying it again and looking for Jesus, looking for Christ. And so we are looking at identifying the Messiah today. So let's move on then into it. We find the English word Messiah in two verses in the Old Testament. They come right together. Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand, the angel is speaking to Daniel, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That commandment didn't happen until Nehemiah was sent. Others had come, had come to Jerusalem, but Nehemiah was sent to rebuild it. So we have a precise timing on this. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and this is the word weeks, is literally, this word weeks, is literally sevens. So you have to examine the context. Later he talks about how he was fasting, and he very clearly says weeks of days or sevens of days. This actually, when you work it out, is the sevens of years. So from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62. Three score is 20 and 2. So 22 and 7. Did I say it right? Three score. Three score is 60. 62. Plus 7 is 69. So the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. There's the second use. But not for himself, and the people of the princes shall come, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince that shall come is very likely Antichrist. The princes, the people of that prince, is now revealed to be Rome, the Roman Empire that came to destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end war and desolations are determined. Now, we'll actually be getting into that during the morning service, but or maybe it's evening service now that I think about it. so this is the only two verses you'll find the word, the English word Messiah, in the King James. But the Hebrew word that's translated Messiah is found in 38 verses. Now, usually the translators translated it anointed. Now, that's the actual meaning. As a name, it becomes Messiah. Not a name so much as a title, meaning the anointed one. And this is the anointed one of God. So other places, it just translated as anointed, meaning the anointed person. To anoint means literally to smear, anoint, or spread a liquid. To pour liquid on somebody is to anoint them. The liquid used was olive oil. The Greek word, Christos, which we translate as Christ, also means the anointed one. In the Hebrew, it sounds like Messiah. In the Greek, it sounds like Christ. It comes from the verb krio, meaning to anoint. The Greeks had two words that we translate anoint. The other word is alepho, and is used of normal secular anointing. Secular anointing, what is that? Well, that's when you wash your face. Matthew 6:17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thine oil. Put on the Brill cream. Anoint your head with the... We had the signs along the road, the Burma Shave signs. You remember those? They had kind of a rhyming thing. It's kind of fun to watch. This was the idea here that you can anoint yourself. Well, that was the word for taking care of yourself, anointing your head with oil and make it look fresh and shiny hair. And then krio was the sacred type of anointing. So that's the two words. All right, let's look then back to the Old Testament. Identify images of Messiah in the Old Testament. Now we're going to be looking at prophet, priest, and king. These were the three, we'll be getting back into this tonight, but these are the three personages of Israel that were anointed, that God said must be anointed. So first was the prophet, 1 Kings 19:16, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king, you see, over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet. So it mentions both the king and the prophet, but they were anointed, 1 Chronicles 16:22, saying, touch not mine anointed, my Messiah, and do my prophets no harm. So the anointed here talked about the king, perhaps, at the time, or the prophets as well. Psalm 105:15 quotes the same thing, touch not mine anointed, my Messiah, and do my prophets no harm. All right, so prophets were anointed, chosen by God to be the prophet. Then priests were anointed. Leviticus 4:3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And then, of course, this just identifies the priest. He was also anointed. And you could go back into the Old Testament and see how they were to be anointed and so on. And then C is the king, 1 Samuel 16:6. This is where the anointing of the king to follow Saul. It came to pass when they were come, sons of Jesse, that he looked on Eliab, who is tall and strong, big, good-looking, wore stylish sandals. I don't know what it was, but he looked like the kingly type, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Samuel here judging it by sight rather than by faith. But then we find he sees David, and God says, anoint him. So prophet, priest, and king, this should be conjured up in our thinking when we think of the anointed one. It could be one or more of those. Now, identifying the meanings of Messiah in the Old Testament, acceptance by God, the Messiah was chosen. The anointed one was chosen. God never opened these offices of prophet, priest, and king to volunteers. How many like to be king? How many like to be priest? Didn't happen like that. In fact, he dealt severely with those who tried to usurp the positions. For instance, kings, God told Moses that when it came to time to crown a king, it had to be God's choice. Deuteronomy 17:15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord, you see capital O-R-D there, the Jehovah thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren, and so on. But I will tell you which one to anoint. God will choose him. God spoke to Samuel when he saw young David, after he was mistaken about Eliab, 1 Samuel 16:12b, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is my choice. We have the example for priests in Hebrews 5. I'll wait till you read it. Go ahead. No. Summarizes the Old Testament priesthood. And in this, this list is the statement that the priesthood is reserved only for those ordained. And that is Hebrews 5:4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself. I'll just volunteer to be king. It's different from pastor. Paul writes to Timothy saying, he that desired to be a bishop, a pastor, desireth a good thing. So you can seek to attain that level, but not as a priest. But he that is called of God was Aaron. So God, the first priest was Aaron. And then for prophets, a prophet is the one who God spoke to him and he relayed that to the people. So that didn't happen to the average guy. So the prophet, God simply called and gave the prophet the ability to speak from God. Jeremiah 1:5, we have this pictured for us as God speaks to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, meaning here I set thee aside for my special purpose, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations, not just Israel. And you read through Jeremiah, you find that he has many addresses to the countries around. All right, so acceptance by God, the Messiah was chosen, is the first thing we need to understand as we're looking in the Old Testament about images of the Messiah. Then B, he got his authority from God. The Messiah was approved. It was actually the anointing that that settled this. In the anointing, God declared the prophet, priest, or king the authority. He declared him to be a prophet, priest, or king. That was the authority that God's authority, the picture that God's authority was given to him to perform the task. He would be then enabled. And that we bring up in point C, armed by God, the Messiah was empowered for service. When God chooses the person to do a certain thing, God also supplies the power. Even when that person doesn't have the ability, it comes as they seek to obey. This is the truth of our Christian life. This is what we need to recognize. You say, well, I don't think I can do it. Well, you're probably right, because if you could just do it, then God wouldn't have to be involved. He'd already given you all that power. But in this case, what's going on is he's going to ask them to do things that represent God. Even the king represented the true king, the one king of all. And so he was supposed to act in a certain way. So armed by God, empowered by for service, the Lord always supplied the power for that service with the ultimate agent of power, the Holy Spirit. The empowering for service was the most vivid element in the anointing ceremony. This is the actual picture, the oil representing the Holy Spirit, God pouring out his Spirit upon the person that's being anointed. So as the olive oil was poured and smeared on the head, it was marked on the head of the appointed Messiah, so the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to perform the ministry for which he was being consecrated and set apart. So the kings, both Saul and David, showed evidence of the empowering of the Holy Spirit as they prophesied. One of the things that they did was to actually speak words that came to them from God. Then the prophets received the Holy Spirit to enable them to prophesy, the ability to say the words from God. And then even priests ministered in the power of the Spirit. We don't see this directly shown in amazing feats, but 2 Chronicles 24:20 says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. So here was a priest, son of a priest, that God used for a little prophecy. But you see, it was the power of the Holy Spirit upon him to do whatever God wanted him to do. We come to point three then. Let's look then at these anointed ones, these lesser messiahs, and identify the connections to Christ. So we see the acceptance by God that the Messiah was chosen. We can see the reflections here, John 17:3. Christ is praying, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he was sent by God to communicate about God to men. Point B, authority from God. Messiah was approved. John 17:2, thou hast given him power over all flesh. This speaks of his healing. The healing work of Christ was not done in his own power. It could have been done, but that wasn't what he was doing. He had set aside the voluntary use of his godly powers so that he, just like a man, would do only what God sent him to do, what God empowered him to do. He said what God told him to say. He did what God told him to say, told him to do. And so he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so following his directions, I not only have power of healing, but also of spiritual salvation. And then he is armed by God, empowered by God for service. John 1, 32, 33, we find John the Baptist recognizing this, and John, speaking of the Baptist, bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it, the Spirit, abode upon him, stayed upon him, set up dwelling upon him. And I knew him not. He says, I didn't know him from childhood. We're distantly related. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, which just means connected somehow. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, God the Father, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the abiding concept, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And so perhaps there his time alone in the desert, meditating, praying, reading the Word of God, God spoke to him in special messages and told him this message. So it was at the baptism of Christ where Christ officially became empowered for his service. This was his beginning of his ministry form. That was three, identifying connections to Christ. Number four here is beholding Christ in the Old Testament. So might take us the rest of the time to do this. We might be done a bit early, I don't know. ABC. A is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. This is not one that you usually find, but 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10 is her prayer. Remember, she was one of two wives, and the other wife had the children, and in the pecking order of wives, she had it over Hannah. Hannah, oh, you look nice for a girl that doesn't have any children, you know, that type of thing. So, good thing my children are carrying on the name of their father, you know, that type of thing. So then Hannah just begging God, and God gave her a promise. So she finds she is expecting. She gives a prayer of thanksgiving, rejoicing in God's salvation. When she begins her prayer, she's thanking God for salvation, the personal relationship. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Again, you see capital O-R-D, rejoiceth in Jehovah, his particular name. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn was pictured as the point of power. So my exaltation, my power is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. I don't know if that means like roaring and eating them, or just means I now can speak of things accomplished because I rejoice in thy salvation. Then we see, moving down to 9 and 10, praising God for his providential care of his own. All of this prayer is worth studying, and I started out having it all in there, but I thought it was taking too long. This verse, 9, says, he will keep the feet of his saints. This is to keep them from slipping, from sliding down the mountain, from the treacherous places where you go. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The wicked says, I'm stronger than you. I am bigger than you. I am of more number than you. I have more influence than you. I have more money to spend than you do. And God says, yeah, that's true, but it's not by strength that this is going to happen. It's going to happen by my power. And so she says, he keeps the feet of the saint from falling and saying, oh, I just can't do it. Well, that's granted. You can't, but God can. And then in verse 10, praising God for his end time judgment of the wicked. And this is where the actual Messiah, the actual Jesus Christ, comes into play, and especially his second coming. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. And the Lord, and read Revelation 19, you got it all right there. And the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And again, it could be translated, his Messiah. The second example from the Old Testament where we see the Messiah directly addressed is David's prophetic vision in Psalm 2, 1-12. I'm going to show you that this passage is quoted in the book of Acts, but let's look through this. It starts out, the heathen, the unsaved, rage against the Father and his Messiah. This is Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? This is a word the King James margin tells us that is to tumultuously assemble. This is the gathering of a mob. This is enraged people gathering together. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine or meditate on a vain thing? They have a vain goal. They have a vain purpose. They have a vain religious leadership. Well, why are they doing this? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, against the Lord, and against his anointed, literally his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You hear this as the undercurrent of all this stuff about how bad Christianity is, how bad churches are, and all these kinds of things. And to find any reason you can. But what's really going on? We don't want God telling us what to do. He's putting bands of restriction on us. We want to be free to do anything we want, whenever we want it, and to whom ever we want. Well, the heathen are vast, and the heathen are raging, and God, of course, trembling on the throne. No, the Father's response, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I get this picture of the elephant looking down at the ants, and the ants saying, we're going to get you. We're going to knock you over. The elephant says, you think so? Little laugh there, little chuckle out through the trunk, you know. No, not going to happen. Then shall he speak unto them, after he's done laughing, then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex or trouble them in his sore displeasure. You look around, you say, kind of like plagues going all around the world. Ancient diseases of leprosy and things that we thought we had eradicated, they're all coming back. What a coincidence, right at the time that the world's turning against God. Wars and rumors of wars. It's all back. We thought we had achieved great peace by understanding everything. See? And they say, but we have no evidence of God. Are you actually reading the papers? Anybody read papers anymore? I read it online. But, are you noticing what's happening? Yes, it's just coincidence. Okay. All right. Wrath and vex or trouble them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set, and this the King James Margin tells us in the Hebrew is, I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion, or upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. This is, Zion is the relative mountain on which the city of Jerusalem is built. And Christ, when he returns, will set up there at Jerusalem the building of his new Jerusalem, and setting up the new Jerusalem will be the one in the sky, but this will be the one on earth. And he'll have a throne there as well. In verse 7, we find that the Messiah, this all revealed to us in the Old Testament here that the Messiah is the Son of God the Father. I will declare the decree, I will declare for a decree, the Lord has said unto me, so now he's saying, I've set my king forth, here's the king speaking, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We'll come back to this, this part of the phrase, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We find then, secondly, very clearly predicted here, the Messiah will rule the earth. Ask of me, God the Father says to the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Uttermost means the very last part for thy possession. You'll own it all. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, those that resist, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, a clay pot, just broken, stomped, crushed. And so, verse 10 through 12 comes back with compassion and says, since I know this is going to happen, you who are starting to rage, you who are lifting your face up to God in impudence and sacrilege, I counsel you. See, wisdom urges wisdom, service, fear, and loving the Son of God. This is what you ought to be doing. He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord. Serve Jehovah. Very specific here. Not the God of your choosing, not your sense of higher power. Jehovah, and serve him with fear, the fear of his anger, the fear of his displeasure, and rejoice with trembling that you can serve him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is that embrace, this is the loving of him, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What a powerful 12 verses. And this revealing right there the play of the earth against God and God's play back, where finally he turns everything over to the Son. And that will be the millennial kingdom. Now, we find that over in the New Testament, Acts 4, 25 to 27, Israel, under the domination of Rome, illustrates the end time rebellion. So Rome has taken over Israel in the time of Christ, the time of the early church, time of the book of Acts, and Rome is under the control of Satan. We find this in the book of the Revelation, that that Satan is pictured as that seven-headed dragon, and one of the heads is Rome. So here's what the prophet or the apostle says, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, and now he's quoting Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Here's the apostle interpreting Psalm 2 for us in the New Testament. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, made Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And so he sees the image of this end time collapse of wickedness, rearing its head even then. Now, the verse, begotten thee, we were looking at that. Begotten thee has special reference to Christ's resurrection. I wouldn't have guessed that, but we have it pictured for us in the scripture, Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, fulfilled what was promised to the fathers, in that he hath raised up Jesus again from the dead, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, to this day have I begotten thee. And so we think of begotten as the Christmas story, but it's actually an Easter story and are connected with that. And that I think probably because of the whole work of salvation, Christ coming to be born in a human body that can die, Christ being willing to sacrifice that body for us, God being satisfied with that and raising him from the dead, taking him up into heaven, and the blood being presented as sufficient for our salvation. All right, let's look then at the last one, and this is from Daniel. Point C is Daniel's revelation from Gabriel. Gabriel is the angel that came to deliver him. And he has a story to tell. He says, I would have been here sooner, but I was fighting with one of the demons on the way. They're holding me back. I have this confused picture of demons wrestling and one demon keeping an angel from getting to his job. No, don't tell them this. Don't tell them this truth. Don't do this. I don't even know if the demon knew what his job was. But an angel is a messenger, and this messenger was being held up. So finally, Michael, the archangel, the head angel, he gets the notice. Angel in trouble, planet Earth. He goes down there. He takes over. Says, I'll handle these for a while. And so Gabriel then goes on to Earth, tells Daniel all this, and he says, no, I got to get back and fight. And by the way, yeah, Gabriel says, yeah, oh, Michael and I, we've fought these battles before. Talks about these other times, and so just find it fun to hear about angel war stories there in Daniel. Anyway, Daniel 9:24-26. This is what we will be looking at later. But a total of 490 years were determined. He starts out verse 24, 70 weeks, and I put in here sevens to remind us that this is not. Automatically, when we say a week, 7 days. In fact, we see it's 7 years. 70 sevens, so that's 490, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. If you ask the question, how did the wise men know to go to the land of the Jews and go to Jerusalem? The answer is not that the star told them something. Stars don't actually tell us anything, except that there's a light up in the sky. Even this special light, this unusual light, this light that they knew was a revelation from God, it just signaled something of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel was actually one of the most famous wise men of that era, even on into the Persian time where these wise men came from. They were priests. The Magi was a priesthood of Persia. And so they, I'm convinced they would have read this because they came to Jerusalem asking where would the king be born. See, the star didn't give them any information. It just announced that what this prophecy had said had come true or had begun. So they had counted it up, counted the years, and said it should be any time. So he says, they're determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish or restrain the transgression, to make an end or seal up of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is the offering of salvation, you understand. And this is the work of Christ. So he says, 490 years will be determined until the reconciliation for iniquity is completed, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, or the prophet, and to anoint the most holy. Now, 490 actually includes the last 7 years, which is the tribulation period. Went up to 483, lacking the last seven. Then the church period time comes. I'm doing this backward for you. The time passed, and then the time of the church moves on. When the church ends, the rapture, then the count of the 70 weeks continues to the last week of 7 years, and that'll be the tribulation period. All right, just free information along the way. And so 483 years after the command to restore Jerusalem, two things will happen. First, the Messiah will be cut off. He says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62." That adds up to the 483. "The street shall be built again," or return and be built, "and the wall," or the breach or the ditch, "even in troublous," or straight times, "and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and he shall have nothing," is the idea, being cut off. So the Messiah will be cut off, and then he says, "and Jerusalem will be destroyed," and moving on from verse 26, "and the people of the prince that shall come," the prince that shall come, Antichrist, but the people of the prince, Rome here, "shall come and will destroy the city," Jerusalem, "and the sanctuary," the holy temple, "and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war of desolations," or determined, "or it shall be cut off by desolations." So, as I said, the last 7 years are reserved for the tribulation period. So the clock of Daniel's prophecy stopped at 483 years. Now all the things that God is doing with the church period, the church age, whatever you want to call it, once that ends, then the clock starts again for the last 7 years. We're back to Old Testament times during the tribulation period. We're dealing with Israel again, as it was all through the Old Testament. All right, beholding Christ in the Old Testament, identifying the Messiah, what we're showing you here is that there are places. Once we understand Messiah and what that's all about, there are places in the Old Testament where you can actually find the Messiah being spoken of, prophesied about, and we have illustrations of the Messiah elsewhere. Bring up any questions that you would like to have answered. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into the Old Testament and find Christ busy not as the Son of Man, but as the angel, the messenger of Jehovah, as the promised Messiah. I ask, Father, that you might help us then to gain a holy curiosity to reread the Old Testament and find these pictures of Jesus Christ that we'll be looking at during this series. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.